So the last couple of times I've been up here, we've been talking about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to continue on that track today as we begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount proper. And as we dig in, I think it's important that we keep a few things in our minds. We have to keep in our minds, first off, what the kingdom of heaven is. And we spoke about that in that it isn't necessarily some plot of land, the way we might think of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. It's really focused on God's uncontested rule as the sovereign through his people and over his creation. And so even more than that, we saw how this kingdom is breaking through in the person and the work of Christ, who came to save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 insists. It's striking in Matthew 1 because Matthew 1:23 even goes further to quote from Isaiah 9. And there it insists that not only has he come to save his people from their sins, but he is Emmanuel, which is to say he is God with us. The king has arrived, and he has a message of good news about the kingdom. The kingdom has dawned in the coming of its king, and yet looks forward with expectant longing for a day when we shall see it in its fullness. And this is the central message of the gospel according to Matthew. It's that central cord that binds the whole book together. And so as we turn to our text for this morning, I think we need to keep that in mind, because it will help us as we seek to interpret what Matthew has to teach us. So we're going to read this whole section called the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11, to get the flow, but we're only going to start working through the section. So if you would, please open with me to Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And we're actually going to read verse 12 too. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so this section of Scripture is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, right? And that word that we get beatitude from is a Latin word that here is translated as blessed. So it sounds like our word beautiful, but it's not related. And so the word blessed, though, appears 9 times here in 9 verses. So it seems like it'd be important for us to know what's meant by that word, right? So, from the context of the passage, we see that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? So, at the very least, they are blessed. It's something that they are, not something that they do. It's a state of being. And I think that's a crucial point. They are blessed. So, at minimum, it can't be something they're doing. It finds its source outside of them. That they're blessed in the sense that they're the recipients of God's gracious gift, in this case, of the kingdom of heaven. And each one of these statements is nothing more than a statement of fact of God's blessing on the people of whom these things are true. Another illustration, before we get into verse 4 here specifically, is that in verse 3 and verse 10, we have two groups of people now who we're told are granted the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of striking. It's the only one that gets repeated. So, what should we make of that? Those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, for one thing, just as we look through the list, right, we see that there's a relationship between the blessing that's given and the description of who it's given to. So, for example, in verse 7, we see that the merciful receive mercy. Or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6 are satisfied. There's this link between the two. And sometimes it's a need being filled. Sometimes it's a right being wrong, or a wrong being righted. Let's get that the right way. And sometimes it's a longing fulfilled. And yet, they're always linked. Well, if we grant that, then it's, I think it's kind of striking, right? Because if the cause and the effect, or the, I guess, the description and the blessing are linked, then how is it that you can have two groups that have the same blessing? Unless they're the same group. Kind of an interesting thought, right? Especially as we look through the rest of Scripture. Verse 11 even, for example, right, says, "Blessed are you." Kind of interesting, it changes the syntax just a little bit there. "When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." But we have these righteous people who are being persecuted. And we see that as something that continues on through Scripture, right? And so indeed, I think that there is that expectation that those who are poor in spirit, that is, those who are truly repentant, God's people, we'll give a brush up on that here in a second, will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. As it turns out, that phrase being repeated is a literary device. It's called an inclusio. And that inclusio functions kind of like a parenthesis, if you will. It tells us that these things, everything in between these two is linked. And so, what it tells us in this particular case is that these are different descriptions than of the same group of people. And that becomes important. So, at the end of August, we looked at who are the poor in spirit. And so we looked through several texts in the Old Testament, spent a fair bit of time in the Psalms, and we concluded that the poor in spirit are those who are truly repentant. They're God's people who have been brought to the end of their self-reliance because they see that they can't do anything on their own. They're totally reliant on Him and on His plan. In the words of Isaiah 66:2, God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." These are God's redeemed people. Those to whom He has given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and turn, and they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so as we move on to the next verse, read it one more time here. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What should we make of those who mourn? How broadly is this to be understood? Is it meant to literally be anyone who mourns? Is the focus on those who are bereaved? Those who have lost loved ones? Is it anybody who's sad or grieving or unhappy, just in general, in current circumstances? No, that can't be right. We've already seen, right, that we have this structure that's telling us that this is one group of people. And yet, it doesn't fit the passage, but it also doesn't fit with a broader context of Scripture. There are certainly people who grieve consequences and who grieve situations, and yet don't seem to get a whole lot of comfort. And so if it was to teach that, then Jesus' own teaching doesn't seem to hang together anymore. Because it was Jesus who taught more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. And probably his most common descriptor was that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those two descriptors are striking. Because gnashing of teeth, well, first off, the expression occurs 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, all by itself. But that gnashing of teeth expression commonly is just used basically for people who react in anger. And so, and weeping then would be mourning, would be sadness. And so we find this picture of people in hell who are either sad, they maybe understand why they're there, they don't like it, and they're sad, that they regret the consequences of their sin, or they react in anger, and they're angry about the fact they're there. They think they're there unjustly, perhaps. Are we to believe that God comforts those? That doesn't seem to line up well. So, if that doesn't make any sense, what does it mean? Well, given that we've already said who the poor in spirit are, I think we have to conclude that those who mourn are also believers. Now, that's kind of a striking thought, I think, because we have this picture in our minds, I think, of this happy, joyful Christian all the time. You can never let the smile drop, right? And that just doesn't line up, at least not with my experience. I think one common experience of all true believers is that experience of being broken over our sins. You know, the Bible insists that we were conceived in sin and we were brought forth in iniquity. That our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Before God opened our eyes, we reveled in those sins, and afterward we were crushed by the reality of our love of this present evil age, what we talked about this morning. This present evil age that's at enmity with God, and we loved it. And yet, that's also where we find the beginning of the gospel. It is answering that question of, in light of that reality, how can I then be saved? How can what is wrong with me be made right? If the standard is perfection, how can I be saved? And we know that it's only through the shed blood of Christ that this is possible. Indeed, even as we progress in our walk with God, how often does some secret wicked desire get dredged up from the depths of our heart? Maybe we weren't even aware it was there previously. As God reveals those sins that weren't clear to us at first? Or how often do we succumb to the sin that we thought was conquered long ago? And so we naturally grieve over our sins. The sins themselves, not the consequences of the sin. The sin itself causes us to grieve because we recognize the affront that sin is to a holy and a righteous God. And the affront that it is to the price that He paid to redeem us. And yet, it isn't just our personal sins that weigh on us and cause us to grieve. Haven't we all had the experience of looking at the world around us? Of seeing all the things that are wrong with it? The wickedness that's so regularly on display? The increasingly open and strident nature of the world's rebellion against God that our news media seems more than happy to focus on and play up? The fact remains that we live in a damned world. Everything that we see around us is corrupted by sin. Every person that we meet was born in rebellion against God. The systems of this world seek to displace Him, the true King, with something comparatively small and petty. And how often do we join in with Jesus in Matthew 23, denouncing the wicked ways of the Pharisees, of those other people. Worse yet, how often do we part ways with him before we join him in the end, weeping over the city? Isn't that what our response should be when we're confronted by the results of sin? Grief? Please don't misunderstand me. This is not an excuse for the perpetually depressed and defeatist Christianity that we sometimes see. I think that D.A. Carson says it really well when he says, the Christian must be the truest realist. He reasons that death is there and must be faced. God is there and will be known by all as Savior or Judge. Sin is there and it is unspeakably ugly and black in the light of God's purity. Eternity is there and every living human being is rushing toward it. God's revelation is there and the alternatives it presents will come to pass. Life or death, pardon or condemnation, heaven or hell. These are realities which will not go away. And the man who lives in the light of them and rightly assesses himself and his world in the light of them cannot but mourn. He mourns for the sins and the blasphemies of his nation. He mourns for the erosion of the very concept of truth. He mourns over the greed, the cynicism, the lack of integrity. He mourns that there are so few mourners. Yes, we recognize the fallen nature of the world around us. And yet, we also know that it doesn't have the final word. Christ says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What comfort do we find for this mourning? Well, we find God Himself, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet loves us. So much so that He sent His Son to die on a cross in our place, bearing our sin and shame and the punishment that it deserves. He paid our debt. He assuaged God's wrath against us. And so even as we mourn for our sin, we know that we are accepted in Him. And each day, as we are shown more of the depths of our depravity, we know that this is not news to Him. He knew it when He went to that cross, and even before. And even more, He offers grace to cover those sins as He rescues us from the reality of them, not just the price. And yet, the thing about this kingdom is that while in one sense it's already here, there's also a fully consummated form that is yet to come. We're given grace in the Spirit in the here and now, and yet sin and death are still realities. And yet that will not always be the case. We know that there is a day coming when God will make all things new. The kingdom is coming with a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell with His people. And so, if you would, turn with me to Revelation 21. Let's just look at verses 3 and 4. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And so we have this blessing of the mercy and the grace and the redemption that we have here and now. And it offers us comfort in the here and now. And yet, there's further comfort yet to come in that day when we see him face to face. And on that note, let us pray.